doing the Bible reading for us tonight. So that is just from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 until the end. So you can find that in the Bibles just outside the door or in the handout that you received when you came in. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and who are my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Good evening, friends. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and your spirit. Father, having had your word read to us, please give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that obey. In your Son's name, amen. Now, when I was a child, my mum and dad bought me a photo mosaic of the Jedi Master Yoda. And if you don't know what a photo mosaic is, it's basically it's a picture, in this case, of Yoda. And it's made up of all these little scenes from the original three Star Wars movies. And so you've got all these different scenes put together and they create a clear picture. And this is what it looks like. So they're combined in a careful way to actually present a picture of Yoda. And it occurred to me as I was reading Mark this week how similar this is to Mark's gospel. See, Mark wants to tell us the good news or the gospel of Jesus. And to do so, he's actually recorded for us various scenes from Jesus' life, each revealing something about who Jesus is. And so as we reach the end of his gospel, as it all comes together at the cross, it becomes this majestic picture which shows who Jesus really is. And what Mark presents to us throughout his gospel is a terrific challenge. Do we really know who Jesus is? For some of us, this is going to be the first time through Mark's gospel. We may have heard from others who Jesus is, but who is he really? We need to hear from Mark himself. This is who Jesus is. But for others of us, this might be our 20th, 30th, perhaps even our 100th time through Mark's gospel. We also need to ask this question of ourselves, don't we? See, you and I, we can easily forget who Jesus is. Through the things that happen to us in life, we need to be reminded of his power and of his significance. See, Mark's gospel, it is meant to change us from living for ourselves and for this world to living for Jesus. And as we see him interact with people, it's meant to tune our hearts to live for and to love and to desire him above all. And so the first part of Mark's gospel, the part that we're in now, up until about chapter 8, it's chiefly concerned with answering the question of who is Jesus? And what we've learned so far is that he is God's king who has come to rule God's kingdom. And he has a message, doesn't he? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. We found that out in chapter 1, didn't we? And he comes, we saw last week, he comes with authority. As God's king, he comes with authority. We saw three examples of that authority expressed last week. He comes with authoritative teaching. Okay, he produces miracles under God's authority. Lastly, most importantly of all, he has the authority to forgive sin. And just as Mark reveals who Jesus is, so does he reveal who we are and what our world is like. And we're going to see this in our chapter today. We see today that Jesus has been sent into a sinful world to bind up Satan and to call his people into his kingdom. And so what we're going to do today what we've had read out to us, it consists of about three scenes. So we're going to go through each scene, examine each scene. And as we go through each scene, I'm going to draw out some important information before finishing off right at the end with some application. So let's have a look at the first scene, which I've called Jesus and the Many. We begin the narrative with a picture of the great need for Jesus. You'll remember from last week that the religious and the secular leaders of the time, they're beginning to plot together about how they might kill Jesus. We see that at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6. And so Jesus withdraws to the Lake of Galilee. And as he does, a large crowd follows him. Let's have a read from verse 8. When they, being the crowd, heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Right now, note how Mark describes the crowd that's coming towards Jesus, right? It is a vast crowd. There are people there who have traveled as far away as Idumea. So Idumea is the bottom red circle. That's about 200 kilometers away. Jesus is currently operating within the second red circle from the top. That's the Sea of Galilee. He's operating in that region. So people have traveled 200 kilometers to hear Jesus and to see Jesus. So they've come a long way. Some of them have come a long way. But it's also a mixed crowd. There's people there from Tyre and Sidon. That's the top circle along the coast. mostly Greek or Roman inhabited cities. So these are Gentile peoples who are coming down, but also Jewish people from Jerusalem and in Judea. That's the second circle from the bottom. So all of these people are converging on Jesus as of this big crowd to hear what he's saying and to see what he's doing. So what's bringing them to Jesus? Well, Mark says it's because of what Jesus has been doing. We saw last week, Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus has a preaching ministry. But what I think really caused crowds to flock to Jesus was his healing ministry. Right in verse 10, we read the crowd was pushing forward to touch him. The word used literally means they were throwing themselves at Jesus, such that he was being pushed back. And so what we have here is not a nice, pretty picture of Jesus sitting in a meadow with people, you know, gently coming up to him as if they're on Valium or something like that. This crowd is desperate, right? We have large numbers of people throwing themselves at Jesus in hope that he's going to heal them. And notice what Jesus does. The crowd is crushing him. So what does he do? Well, he gets into a boat because what they really need is preaching. Because he hasn't come to make a patch of geography into heaven. He's come to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Remember what we learned last week with the paralytic. Humanity's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. It's not to be healed. It is to know that through Jesus there can be forgiveness. And Jesus is the only doctor. And so what we have in these first few verses is a picture of the massive need for the preaching of God's word. At the same time as all this is happening, right, Jesus has a run-in with an evil spirit. And I won't say too much on this yet, but I do want to just quickly say one thing. A lot of us will question why it is that Jesus tells this evil spirit to keep quiet. See, the demons get Jesus' identity right, okay? He's the Son of God. But they fail to understand what that actually means, okay? They don't worship him. They don't repent. They don't follow. They know who Jesus is, but they continue in their rebellion. And so why would Jesus want these demons telling people about him when they can't even get the correct response right? But they are a warning to us. You need to get Jesus right. And you need to see him not as you wish to, but as he reveals himself to be. Others will have the task of preaching the gospel, and we meet them next. We're in scene 2, Jesus and the Few. Now, Hollywood loves an ensemble cast, don't they? They are movies where a mission is passed on to an individual, and then this individual recruits to themselves a whole bunch of experts in their fields, a group of highly competent individuals. And so in The Lord of the Rings, you've got Frodo and, you know, you've got Gimli come in as like the best axeman in Middle Earth. And you've got Legolas, the best archer, Aragorn, the best swordsman. And then in Ocean's 11 and Ocean's 8, you've got the best thieves. Even in the sporting world, when there's a major trophy to play for, we recruit the best batters and bowlers to be part of the team, usually, unless you're English. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Does Jesus recruit the best? Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. All right, now, so some of you remember the book of Exodus that we did a couple of years ago. You might remember that at Mount Sinai, God appeared to his people, and they were assembled, the 12 tribes of Israel were assembled before him at the base of Mount Sinai. Very similar thing is happening here now. We've got 12 disciples being chosen by Jesus on a mountain. This is the new people of God being chosen. And the list of people here could be described as the most significant, insignificant people to have ever existed. See, far from being the cream of the crop, the gospel writers will not praise the disciples. Sometimes they get it right, but frequently they are presented as slow to understand and ultimately will abandon Jesus at his time of greatest need. They're all relatively unknown men, except for maybe in their hometown, and they are very different men. You've got fishermen in the mix. You've also got Simon, who was once a Jewish zealot and wanted to rebel against everything that Rome stood for. You've got Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government in getting taxes from the people. And so you've got all these different people from different walks of life working alongside each other. It really is a ragtag group of individuals. Yet what they have in common, right, is that Jesus has called them all to be his. Literally, Jesus Christ made them 12. The word used here to describe Jesus making them 12 is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 for God making the heavens and the earth. So it doesn't matter what the disciples were before, Jesus will make them what they need to be. In other words, Jesus has this transforming effect on the people that he calls. When he calls you, he transforms you. And many of you will be able to testify to that in your own life, won't you? He gives the 12 disciples two roles. Firstly, they are to be with him. Okay, so that means that they are to learn from him. They are to be discipled, to learn his teaching and to be like him in character. But they are also, secondly, to be sent. Jesus imparts on them his ministry. Just as Jesus preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, so will the disciples preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And as the kingdom advances, so do the forces of Satan find themselves in inevitable retreat. And so the disciples also have the task of casting out demons as Satan's kingdom is dismantled. And so what we see here is that Jesus is beginning to provide the solution to the problems raised in Mark's gospel so far. How are people going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus is creating a new people to carry on his task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And so we get to our final scene in chapter 3, Jesus and Satan. As word spreads about what Jesus is doing, attention gets drawn then to who he must be. And throughout Mark's gospel, one of the ways Mark has structured it is that he will give us these moments in his gospel. These moments in Jesus' ministry where Jesus' identity is discussed by people around him. We saw it last week in the house with the paralytic when the Pharisees asked, who can forgive sins except God alone? Right? The next one will occur in chapter 4 when his disciples ask, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Okay, so questions asked by characters in Mark's gospel are really important. They are included because they are questions that Mark wants us as readers to be asking ourselves. They are important questions. He is challenging us not to see Jesus the way that we wish to see him, but the way that he truly is. And this week the question asked is Jesus mad, bad, or God? So let's look at each of these. Is Jesus mad? Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So Jesus' family, these are the people that obviously he grew up with and who know him best. They have seen the crowds. They have heard the things that Jesus has said about himself and about the world. And they think that everything is just spiraling out of control. Some of you here today have family who think similarly. You become a Christian and they think, what's come over you? Why can't you just be normal like everyone else? You used to be different. A girl in a church I used to attend at Christmas time, she asked her family, she became a Christian that year, she asked her family, they went around in the circle, what's the best thing that's happened to you this year? She said, I met Jesus. And they laughed at her. The same thing is happening here. Jesus' family does the same thing. He's not the Son of God. Jesus has gone mad. Okay, so Mark wants you to ask the question, you know, what do you think? Is Jesus mad? The second, is Jesus bad? The Pharisees have a go at categorizing Jesus. To them, he is bad. He is either in line with or possessed by Satan. Verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Okay, Jesus can't be God. He must be something else. Okay, they don't deny that Jesus is doing the miracles. There has to be some sort of power behind Jesus. What can that power be? If it's not God, it has to be Satan. He must be possessed. And this then leads to the third option, the one put forth by Jesus. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Right, so Jesus' point is fairly simple. How can a kingdom be strong if it's continually in a period of civil war? Right, in the American Civil War, this point was made by Abraham Lincoln. Like, a house divided itself against itself cannot stand. A kingdom at war with itself is weak and vulnerable. Kingdoms grow only when there is unity. So Jesus is not Satan driving out Satan. He must be something else. So who is Jesus? Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Okay, now here is the crucial point. If Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the stronger man who has been sent to plunder Satan's kingdom. Right, he enters our darkened world of sin, binds up Satan, and then plunders his kingdom. And the plunder taken away, it's not gold or silver, it's something far more valuable. It's people. Jesus is the stronger man. He is God himself who can defeat Satan. And this binding of Satan will come later at the cross when Jesus' death and resurrection will defeat sin and death and Satan himself. Right? And it's important that we get this right. In fact, the stakes could not get higher. Right? Jesus concludes by firing a warning at all present who hear his word, essentially saying you need to get this right. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. In other words, if you continue to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, if you think he's mad, bad, or something else other than God, and continue denying his true identity, then you will not be forgiven when you meet him. Now, this doesn't mean that there are sinful actions which can never be forgiven, okay? You need to read verse 28 again. The Spirit declares that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you continually deny that and do not repent, then that is the eternal sin. And I think it's helpful to say that if you are worried about this, you likely needn't be, because it shows you are taking it seriously. But if you aren't, you might want to reconsider who you think Jesus is. Conversely, and this concludes our chapter, those who do accept the divinity and his lordship, the divinity and the lordship over their lives, verse 34-35, they enjoy a relationship with Jesus, as close as family. Even though we do not deserve it, he calls us, adopts us, and transforms us. And this is an utterly beautiful thing. Leah and I have friends who are emergency foster carers. They're a little bit younger than us. A little over a month ago, they got a phone call from the agency. They said that we've got a child. She's a three-year-old girl, and she's in distress. Are you able to take her in? They said, sure. How long do we have? And they said, you have 24 hours to get ready. Now, just think that through. This family, they do not have kids. And they don't know what it's like to look after a three-year-old girl. But Hosea, the dad, he heads out to get supplies, nappies, toys, a bed, you know, everything that you need to look after a three-year-old girl. And we saw them last week, and it was amazing to see this three-year-old girl who a month earlier had been in distress, now in this loving relationship with her husband and wife. And they acted towards her like she was their own child. And she acted to them like they were good, godly parents who loved her. Now they're acting as foster parents presently. She hasn't been adopted. But this still gives us a picture of how God must love us. To not just simply call us, but to transform us and to adopt us into his family, not just simply as servants as part of his kingdom, but brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, to extend to us this highest status, despite us not doing anything or deserving anything. And so that's what we see in this narrative. We see that Jesus has been sent into a sinful world to bind up Satan, call his people into his kingdom, and then to extend to them the benefits of being part of his family. So where does that leave us today? I think there's three significant areas of application. Firstly, and most importantly, Mark is telling us who Jesus is. In this passage, we see two groups of people struggle to make sense of Jesus. Jesus' family should know who he is. They have known him the longest. They've been around him the most and seen his character. They've heard his teaching, no doubt, as he grew up. They of all people should know who Jesus is. But they don't. Right? They knew all these things. They saw all of these things. But when Jesus claims to be God, they see it as lunacy. You can be very familiar with Jesus. You can have been going to church all of your life. You could be going to a Christian school. You can respect him. You can know his teaching. You can come to church regularly. You can be baptized, all sorts of good things. But if you do not see him as your Savior, sent by God to conquer sin, if you don't see him as Lord of your life, then you have not met the real Jesus. He is the Lord over your life or nothing else. The second group see Jesus as something far worse. They not only see Jesus as a liar, but as someone who is dangerous. At the beginning of chapter 3, they want him killed, and they will succeed. For them, they want Jesus silenced, stopped, completely done away with. And this militant opposition has only one outcome. Constant refusal to see Jesus, the Son of God, will result in him saying to you, when he sees you, depart from me. C.S. Lewis wrote concerning this. He writes, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Okay, Jesus presents the truth to us. He is the Son of God who calls people into his kingdom, forgives them, and transforms them. Secondly, this tells us something about our world. I think we often see our world as a fairly neutral zone. It's not really that good. It's not really that bad. Here in Sydney, we've got many wonderful things to do, don't we? We've got wonderful places to go, wonderful things to see. We've got wealth, we've got health, education. The world is at your feet. It can feel like heaven sometimes, can't it? And this view is very dangerous because this view is a mirage. The Bible sees our world differently and far more accurately. Today we've seen it's a world under the influence of Satan, and it is a world where he's set up as his kingdom. In Colossians, Paul calls it a domain of darkness. And it is in this domain of darkness that many people we know live. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world that we live in is not neutral. It is a world which needs saving. And so thirdly, we learn today about the importance of mission. It is in this world that Jesus has entered, and in this world that he is at work, calling his people to follow him and making them anew so that we, like his disciples, will go out and declare that the kingdom of heaven has come. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Often we get this verse confused the wrong way around, like God's kingdom is being assaulted by Satan. It's the other way around. This world is a world of darkness and sin, but it is being plundered by the great, magnificent and powerful word of God. And chapter 3 of Mark shows us that Jesus can and indeed has bound up Satan and is now in the process of plundering his kingdom and calling people to know him. And so what is our part to play today? On April 11, 1912, the Carpathia departed from New York City for Fiume, carrying some 740 passengers. On April 15, 1912, at approximately 12:20 a.m., the ship received a distress call from the Titanic, which had struck an iceberg and was sinking. Captain Arthur Henry Rostron ordered the Carpathia to the Titanic's position, which was about 100 kilometres away, and began preparing the ship for any survivors. Despite the presence of icebergs, the ship travelled at top speed, arriving at approximately 3:30 a.m. The Titanic had sunk more than an hour earlier, but the Carpathia rescued 705 people in lifeboats. The ship returned to New York City on April 18. Right, the Carpathia changed from being a cruise ship to a lifeboat. Friends, this church, the one that Jesus has called us to, is a lifeboat. It isn't a cruise liner. This year, as we get started, think about how you are going to respond to Jesus pulling you out of Satan's grip and saving you. If you are not currently serving, will you serve? If you know a friend or family member who wants to know more about Jesus, will you bring them along to discover? Jesus has been sent into a sinful world to bind up Satan and call his people into his kingdom. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending your Son as light into this dark world. Father, we do pray that you would be at work in us, transforming us as your people to live for you and to declare the great things that you have done for us. Father, help us to be a church which seeks to see the lost saved. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.